We are in Daniel. And if you haven't been here, where Daniel is an Old Testament book of a prophet of the people of Israel living in exile. And that's a key fact. Because if you know the story of God's plan of redemption, it's really amazing to see what God is doing in this book. You know, if you remember the story of Abraham, right? The promise that he would be a blessing, not just to his offspring, but to the whole world. And then we see it take fruition, and he blesses the people of Israel, and they become a great nation, right? And what were they to be? They were to be not just self-contained, you know, reveling in the fact that God chose them, but they were to be a light to the nations. They were to go out and be a demonstration to the world that God reigns, and salvation is at hand in him. And yet, instead of being a light to the world, they allowed the darkness of the world to creep in, and God basically punishes them, right? He judges them. And that's where we find ourselves in Daniel. They are brought into exile into the nation of Babylon, the great nation of Babylon, run by Nebuchadnezzar, a mighty, mighty dictator. But what we're starting to see here is even in judgment, even in humility, God is fulfilling his plan of redemption. The nations are being brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord. That's what we see in our passage this morning. So I'm going to invite April up, and she's going to read for us. And we're going to have you can remain seated as we hear from the Word of God, but please stand and in your heart and in your minds, pay attention.
King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered him and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know the heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal resident and for the glory of my majesty?" While these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Pray with me. Father, we ask now that you would do wonders this morning in the hearing of your word. Lord, that you would take my words and, Lord, bless them, and may they be an encouragement to the people here. May it bring help into understanding the word. But Lord, may your word grant faith to everybody in this room this morning. Lord, this is what we are here for, to see you more clearly. So help us now. May our minds and our hearts be attentive to your word. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church father, St. Augustine, if you haven't heard of him, he's about the 4th century, wrote a book called Confessions. And in it, he talks about his conversion. And Augustine was a man in his early years, probably 30 years and younger, where he loved the carnal pleasures of the world. He delved in the lust of the flesh and drunkenness and just revelry But this is what he wrote, and I want us to hear it with a sense of praise and song in his voice. He says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." That experience of sovereign joy. Do you see what he's experiencing here? He is seeing the pleasures of this world for what they truly are. Gifts from God. They are not something separate from God, but they are derived from him. And he is over all of them. All light, all pleasures come from him, and that is God's ruling over it. He takes delight in God now and can truly enjoy the pleasures of this world. That's what we want to see. That's what how we a right living should be. Humanity should be enjoying the gifts of this God, of God, but rightly attributing them to him and seeing him as above all. And he is worthy of all glory and praise. This is what we want to see happen all around us in the world as we are living in exile. Those who once lived for themselves and treasuring their own accomplishments or are invested in their own desires, turning and living to their Maker, who is the source of all pleasure and joy. And that's exactly what we have in our passage today in King Nebuchadnezzar. And he opens right there at the beginning. We see it. It's happened. All of a sudden, where there's three chapters, and then at the beginning of chapter four, there's this, seems to be this transformation in the king. And I just want to read it real quick here. The most powerful man in the world, an oppressive dictator coming to faith. He said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generations. The kings in this of Babylon who erected statues to themselves to be worshipped. The kings who loved multiple gods and worshipped them is attributing all of this to the Most High. The kings who thought their dominions would last forever, acknowledging that it will end, but his will go on and on and on. This story, right? It's not just to demonstrate to Nebuchadnezzar or to other non-believers, though it's not less than that, that God is in control of it all, what is about to follow, but it's to remind also his people that he reigns over every nation and every person. No matter how far they seem from him, Nebuchadnezzar seemed pretty far from the Lord. No matter their status, he seemed pretty high. And no matter their resistance, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be resisting the Lord, as we'll see here. This is the story of a transforming king. And I hope by the end of the message, you'll be able to tell me who that transforming king is. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. So what follows after Nebuchadnezzar makes this declaration is he tells us how he got there. This is the path that he walked to get to that understanding. And I would contend that this is the path that we all must walk if we are to be called children of God. And it's not going to look the same for everybody. Everybody's path is going to be different, but the principles are the same. The first, we will see the pride. The pride, the condition that plagues Every single one of us, all of us have pride. And if you're telling me you're not a prideful person, that's a pretty prideful statement. We are all absorbed in ourselves. The second is this. We have to be humbled. The only remedy to pride is humility. We have to be humble, and we are not very good at doing that for ourselves. And the third, which we will see here, is that pride will be replaced with praise. Worship of the one alone who is the source of all and worthy to receive glory. And no matter where you are on this path, this morning, hear me, this is my passionate plea. My prayer is that your eyes are open to the beauty of that last one, the beauty of changing the prideful disposition that we have and shifting it to the praise of God alone. Oh, I want that for everyone in this room. Because the first is universal. The first point is universal, right? Everyone is prideful. The second is also universal, but it will come in either this life or in the life to come. That humility, that humbling, it will come. It was Jesus who said that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the third will come either now, that pride to praise, it'll come now as that sovereign joy washes over you, or when your pride is broken and your knees bent, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I pray that it's now. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's journey. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Ease and pride go hand in hand. And it made me think of Matthew 18, right? Unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? How does that apply to this? It's the dependence of a child. A child is fully dependent upon their parents and the people that they're trusting in to provide for them. That dependence is so key. And ease can so frequently be the enemy of faith. It's the enemy of a faith that is just a mere belief, right? We can say, we can pay lip service that I believe, I have faith, but we're never really living it out. It can be mortal to a life, an all of life faith. Because how much do we truly live faithfully dependent upon God? Right? Some struggle. I know you're wrestling with your car. I know your others are dealing with health issues. And there's just people are living paycheck to paycheck. Where is my rent going to be paid? But for the most part, for us living in the U.S., we're not dependent on God for our food, or we're not depending on Him in our minds for our food. We get our meals, and we might pay lip service and say grace, but we're not pleading with Him to provide for my next meal. Or I just jump in my car and go where I'm going. I don't have to wonder how I'm going to get there. That's what I'm going to do. I don't have to worry. I lay down in my bed and know that the comfort is there. I have insurance to take care of my health. And what do we think? I worked for it, right? I worked hard. That's what's in our minds. If somebody else doesn't have that, they just need to work a little bit harder. And there's truth in that, but that mentality takes away from the dependence upon God. And I think Danae's work on this has been really helpful in me as she's thought through this, just how we can learn from the poor. The poor, the faithful poor who are so dependent on so much of their life. They are dependent every moment on God. And there is so much for us to learn from them. And so when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we're reminded of Jesus' story, right? And then we start to have to think about, is this us, the rich man, right? Of it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We start to examine ourselves. But here is the beauty of what we see in this passage. The richest man in the world is brought to faith because nothing is impossible with God. He knows how to wake us out of our slumber. He gives Nebuchadnezzar a terrifying dream, not when he's out walking or he's on a trip, but in his place of comfort, his prideful comfort, in his bed, in his palace, where all of life is great. The most powerful man is brought to fear. He is afraid. Who but God could do this? And he's freaked out. So he starts to call his magicians and his enchanters and his Chaldeans and tell me what's going on here. And they can't answer, or they won't answer. And then in comes Daniel. Daniel arrives. And the king has to want to know. He's sort of saying, Daniel, tell me. You know nothing's hidden from you. You can tell me this. This is a man that is primed to hear the truth from God's servant. And Daniel has been placed here for such a time as this. The thing is, will he be faithful? And is the king ready not just to hear, but to listen to the word of God? Are we here this morning ready not just to hear the word of God, but to listen and obey the word of God? And so Daniel comes in and he tells him the dream, right? We heard the dream. The great strong tree reaching up to the heavens that the whole earth could see. It was beautiful and it was fruitful. It was providing for the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. It was providing for all flesh. And then the watcher comes, an angel, a holy one, comes and says, chop it down, strip it bare, scatter all of those who it was providing for, who are taking refuge in it, but leave the stump bound with bronze and iron. And then here's where the image, the vision changes. We had a picture of a natural thing, or of a tree, right? And all of a sudden it changes. It's no longer a tree, but a man. Let him be wet with dew. He's going to go live with the animals and have his mind like theirs. For 7 periods, this is going to take place. 7 periods isn't defined. It could be days, weeks, months, years. Most people think that it's years, and that makes sense, but based off of the way we're going to see him looking. But then it comes the key verse here, verse 17, which is repeated in various ways 4 times. So that means it's pretty important. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, hear it, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and it gives him to who gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is a hard thing for all of us to learn, let alone a great king. But he's not about to just learn it. He's about to live it. And the low that he's going to go to is beneath anything he could fathom. But he wants to know, what is this? He wants to know, what is this dream? What is this vision? And we all need to hear the truth, right? No matter what. This is what Daniel is here for. Just as we all want to hear the truth, we think, right? I'll tell you, I want to know. Just on the simplest thing. I tell people this all the time. Man, if I've got something in my beard or I've got something on my face, don't let me walk around with it. But most of us are like, oh, I don't want to offend you. I don't want to embarrass you. You're making me look like an idiot. You're letting me walk around like an idiot. Please, Just tell me it's there, and I'll deal with it. I want to know my flaws and my blemishes. How much more should we want to know our flaws and blemishes in the way that we are treating one another, or in the way we are in standing with God? The truth of God has to be told. The unadulterated word of God has to be spoken into our lives to chop down that pride, and that it might be a spring of living water to bring a renewed growth. That's the power of the word of God. But if we are the ones to deliver that truth, the question is, how should we go about it? Especially when speaking to, or probably more likely in our case, about an oppressive ruler or leader. Far too often, our pride guides our thinking and how we treat others, particularly our leaders. And I can probably tell you right now that if this dream came to the current president, many in this room would be rejoicing of what he was about to have to go through. They would rejoice. Yes, he deserves it. And the other half in this room would have felt the same way about the previous president. We rejoice and rubbing in judgment to those we disagree with, particularly our leaders. Thinking and wishing the worst on those we believe lead poorly, that's what we do. And the question is, have we submitted ourselves to the sovereign rule of God in the appointment of our leaders? And hear me, this doesn't mean we have to agree with them. This doesn't mean that we don't have to oppose the evil that they might do. Because I'm telling you, the Lord doesn't endorse everything that people do, the people that he puts in place, even though he put them there. Perhaps our response needs to be a little bit more guided by grace and not by prideful persecution. This past week, I had a church history class, and in the break time, I was talking with the professor, and we were going over the Reformation, and we were talking about Luther, and I was saying how much I really enjoy reading Luther, because he's just not a dry theologian. Man, that guy just sticks it to people. He really sticks it to people, and he is so witty and pithy, and the professor agreed, and he said, but I think far too often the people in the church model that. And we do the same thing in bringing down our opponents. And then I thought of Daniel, the example that we have here in Daniel, and what a contrast it is. But let me, before we get to Daniel, I'm going to give you two quotes from Luther. And this comes from Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil. You are desperate, thorough arch rascals. Murderers, traitors, liars, the very scum of all the most evil people on earth. You are full of all the worst devils in hell. Full, full, and so full that you can do nothing but vomit, throw, and blow out devils. Second one. A natural donkey which carries sacks to the mill and eats thistles can judge you. Indeed, all creatures can, for a donkey knows it's a donkey. And not a cow. A stone knows it's a stone. Water is water. And so through all the creatures, so through all the creatures. But you mad asses do not know that you are mad asses. Daniel has a different approach. Daniel demonstrates the Matthew 5:44 principle to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because Luther was persecuted, no doubt about it. But so is Daniel, and his people are being persecuted. This was an oppressive dictator who has enslaved his people, had built his kingdom on the backs of his people. And he, in our minds, would probably say he has every right to revel in judgment coming upon this king. But verse 19 goes like this. Then David, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Now, some would say that, well, he was probably dismayed and alarmed because he was afraid of what the king would do. That doesn't seem to be in Daniel's resume from what we've seen before. He's been pretty bold in proclaiming the word, even in light of persecution. And as we'll go on here, I really think that Daniel cares about the king. And he's concerned about what is about to take place on him. I don't think he wants to see him go through this. He's dismayed and alarmed. And then the king says, no, I see that you're worried, but I need to know. Tell me. So Daniel does. He starts to tell him the dream. And then verse 22, he says this, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." He's telling him, you're a big deal. You've done a lot. This is a good thing, in a sense. This isn't a slight at him. He's like, you are great. But he's not afraid to speak the truth to him. But he doesn't rub it in either. When he tells him the bad news, this is what he says, "That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heavens. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know the Most High rules the kingdom." Now, I'm pretty sure Daniel had a good vision of what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's not sticking it to him like he could have. "Dude, you're going to be running around naked. Your hair is going to be nappy. Your fingernails are going to be like the Guinness Book of World Records. And you're going to smell, and you're going to lose your mind." He could have just reveled in it. He could have done it respectfully, but he could have reveled in it. He didn't. He just sort of told him matter-of-factly. He didn't change the word of God, but he was gracious in the way he delivered it. And you can see him drawing it in, until you know that the Most High of the kingdom of heaven rules. Before it was for the living, but now it's for you, Nebuchadnezzar. You need to know this. And it shall be confirmed. And then he gives him hope. Gives him the hope. "And this kingdom shall be confirmed for you." What does that mean? It'll be restored to you when you know that heaven rules. He's giving them hope. Something terrible is coming, but we need to give the hope when we proclaim the word of God. We don't just speak judgment into life. And on top of that, but we don't also run from the truth of what needs to take place. And this is what he tells him at the end. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." In verse 27, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there might be a lengthening of your prosperity." Repent. Repent. Know that the Lord God reigns on high. Turn from your oppressive ways, your wicked ways, and follow him, living righteously, that you might have prosperity. This is what a person in exile proclaiming the word of God wants for people, no matter how oppressive they are. Turn to the Lord that you might be prosperous, that you might be prosperous in him, not in and of yourself. But he didn't listen. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, as high as you could be in Babylon, on the royal palace. He is lifted high, and man, is he feeling good. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" You want to know the definition of pride? It's right there. Centered in one person, self, with two aspects. My power for my glory. Power. What is that? It is the treasuring of thinking that all I am, all I think and have done comes from me and me alone. It's about me. I have done this. The glory is the desire to be seen and acknowledged and admired for all that I am and all that I do. And who in here can say, that's not me? We all have this desire, because I'm telling you, this pride, we think of pride as boasting, right? Being out in public boasting about things that I've done. Pride doesn't require accomplishment. Pride is the desire for it within yourself, the desire for this power, the desire for this glory. Think of public speaking. The person can come up and say, everyone needs to hear what I have to say. And they're prideful. And I know I can't wait for you to give me my applause. This is what I am going to do because I have it within myself. That we understand, right? That's boastful pride. What about those who are afraid? I can't do it. I don't have the power. I'm worried about what people are going to think about me. The same thing. It's driven in power and glory. And that's pride. We are prideful, prideful people. Thinking back to the 2008 election, then President or Candidate Obama said something that upset a lot of my fellow conservatives when he said, speaking of small businesses, you didn't build that. Oh. Well, if you were in my circles, you should have seen the uproar. Oh, how dare he say I didn't build that? You have no idea how much hard work I've put into that. But what he's getting at was saying, look, you didn't build the roads that your trucks transport all of this stuff. You didn't build the internet that you do your e-commerce on, right? There's this sense that one is like, no, it's all about me. I built it and I deserve it. And the reaction is, and you're trying to take it and give it to others. Well, the candidate at the time, President Obama, was saying, no, we need to take what you've built because it's a corporate thing and then distribute it to other people. Ah, it becomes a political battle. But both are wrong. Both are wrong. Pride can be both individual and it can be community. If it's we did this, we did it all, or I did it all, we're Americans. We're the most prideful on earth. American exceptionalism. We built this country, the greatest country on earth, and we'll pay lip service by adding God to our pledge or our money. But we built this. This is our country, and the rest of the world can learn from us. Church planters. I know I've met a few that, yeah, oh yes, Jesus will do it. God will do it. They're resting not just on their education, but on their charisma. I can build this church. And you know what? Just because God has blessed you at one time doesn't mean that you are basically the Messiah of evangelism. I've seen, we now need to have multi-site churches because people are coming for me. Parachurches, same thing. Each and every one of us here who are buying into the lie that you deserve happiness at any cost. I'll destroy my family because I deserve happiness. I'll run off with this person because at the moment they are giving me happiness. And I don't care what I leave in my wake. It's about me. It's about me exercising my power over my life. And this person right now is giving me glory. They're giving me admiration. And that's where I want to be. We're destroying each other with our pride. And while the words were still in his mouth, the kingdom has departed from you. That's what was said. You want to be a stubborn mule? You're going to live like an ass. That's basically what the judgment is. What is on the inside is now going to be on the outside. You're going to look like a beast of the field and you're going to act like one. Eagle feather hairs, talons, crazy, stinky, dirty. That's you. And you're not going to be able to communicate with anybody. That's what stubborn pride looks like on the outside. Can you relate to this? I can in more ways than I've ever confessed publicly. Few of you might know. And the reason I haven't really told this story is probably pride. What are people going to think? Are they going to believe me? You might not even think any big deal about this. But I was raised in a Christian context in various churches, but from the time of 15 to 25, nothing to do with it. And reveled in the pleasures of this world, of partying. I was a good sinner. And what I did have was the deception of knowledge that my church gave me, of knowing a little bit about Jesus kept me good enough. I'm all good. I know about Jesus. I'm fine. 1995, November of 1995. Sitting at a friend's house, enjoying just life, in my comfort zone, in my prideful comfort zone, partying, having a great time, middle of the night, or middle of the evening. I'm no longer there. I'm somewhere else. And it was the most vivid vision I have ever been, I've only one I've ever had, but the most, no longer was something blurry or fuzzy like dreams can be. It was as real life, but I was somewhere else for 4 hours. And what was given to me was a vision of what was coming in my life, not in this life, but the life to come. Vivid details of torment that would take place here in this world and what I would never be able to escape in the life to come. And it's hard to explain, but it changed me immensely. Because I'll tell you this, if you ever know the definition of deja vu, I lived it day in and day out for 4 years. This content, I've seen this before. I know what's coming. Fear bottling me up inside. I could look great on the outside, but I was terrified in the inside. And there were probably 5 or 6 times in that 4 years you could find me curled up in a fetal position, terrified of what was about to come. And I start going all right, this is my journey now. I no longer is my childhood faith working. So I started exploring Buddhism. And those Mormons look pretty good. Maybe they got the answer. And never finding anything. Until about August of 99, when I fell into a pretty deep depression where I was just in my room all the time. I had lost my friends. They don't know what to do with me. Many of them it's weird. The only constants in my life were my girlfriend at the time, my now wife, and my mom. And it was my mom which kept pointing me to Jesus. Pointing me to Jesus. This is where you need to be. It was in reading in November, 4 years later, after being tormented for this long, that finally he came to me, and all of a sudden the sovereign joy came. I had no longer trying to figure out how to escape this. There was nowhere I could go. It was only to Christ that I could run. Nowhere, there was no escape from this desperate place I was in, but in Christ. And in that moment, that depression was gone. Gone. People around me noticed it going, what's different? What happened? There was joy. No longer did this life center around me and what I was going to do and what was good for me. It all centered around Christ. All of it. I could see clearly now. My eyes were open and I just couldn't stop talking about it. And I still can't to this day. It is glorious when you are able to see the beauty of Christ in everything. And that is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It was grace, grace, grace. That torment of 4 years, that vision of four hours was grace. It was horrible, but it was grace. Oh, how I needed it. Because now Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that heaven rules, but it's not a reluctant acknowledgement, but it's a transformation of a king's heart by the true king. This isn't about knowing that God rules. Okay, fine. Yeah, you rule. No, look at what he says there in verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, we'll just stick with the first part of 34. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I blessed, I praised, I honored is saying I've taken what I know and I've put it here. My praise, my pride has now become praise. I'm not paying lip service to the sovereignty of God. I am worshiping him and I'm living for him because that truth changes everything. It is an affection. It is a love. He's not just acknowledging the sovereignty, but like Augustine, he has found his sovereign joy. If you are here today and you have not tasted the sovereign joy of God, I pray that the Lord is moving in your heart now to break your pride. And that it will not, he won't have to crush you. I don't want that for you. But he will. Like Nebuchadnezzar said here, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I promise you, when I had that dream, I wasn't arguing with God that I didn't deserve it. I was not, and not one time did I ever argue. For all his works are right. And his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It is going to happen. I pray that he's granting you repentance and faith now, even as you hear my words. Because what he's calling you to, it will cost you everything. But I promise you, it'll be the greatest treasure you will ever, ever know. Because we have a God that not only demands this humility from us, but one that has lived it. Jesus Christ, the one who of all should be prideful, right? Because he is God himself. He is the one on the throne. He has every right to be prideful. Yet if you were here with this in the Philippians series, you've heard this. He humbled himself. And he calls us to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, bend the knee to the transforming King. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that you are working in the hearts of your people. That transformation is taking place, that pride is being crushed, and Lord, that eyes are being opened to your beauty and your sovereignty, to your love and your grace. Lord, may this not fall on deaf ears. May we not resist it in our prideful rebellion. But Lord, let us embrace it, love it, and treasure it. In Jesus' name, amen.